In studying the Gospels, while there are four Gospels, yet we realize that even those four Gospels cannot give to us the totality of what our Lord said and did. This is clearly reflected to us in John's Gospel. He was the last writer. He wrote his Gospel perhaps 30 years after the others. And as he is writing and drawing his Gospel to a conclusion, he talks about the fact there's so much more that could be written. So much more. When we come to study the four Gospels, oftentimes we have to lay these Gospels side by side to get a full picture of what our Lord did and said. Not that any one of them are distorting the message. No, what they give to us is exactly what he said. What they give to us is exactly what he did. But he did so much more. And they have to be judicious as to what they include in their Gospel and being led by the Holy Spirit. We can see each one of the Gospel writers writing about the Lord concerning a certain theme and developing that theme in their writings. When we come to Mark chapter 7, we noted that the Lord is being attacked again by Pharisees and scribes. In Mark's Gospel, this is actually the sixth attack. Seven chapters, and this is the sixth attack upon him by the religious leaders. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, we find that there is a portion of what Mark gives to us that Matthew adds to. Mark gives us a full account. He gives us a great deal as to what happened there in chapter 7 of his Gospel. But there's a certain section that he leaves out. He, like Matthew, tells us about the traditions of the Pharisees and how those traditions were choking out the Word of God and bringing it to none effect. He, like Matthew, will talk about the depravity of the heart. He will explain the words of our Lord. He will give the words of our Lord as our Lord talks about how the heart is depraved and the defilement actually comes from the heart, not from the hands that have not been washed. But Matthew gives us something that Mark does not. In between this discourse against the Pharisees that our Lord gave to their face, concerning their traditions, and what he gave to the disciples in private as he explains the depravity of the heart. In between those statements, our Lord makes a statement about the Pharisees themselves. You'll note that this statement has to do with their opposition. They were offended. The disciples, in seeing that offense, obviously was all across their face. They could see it. They could see the reaction. They could see how Christ was being received. They saw it, and they made mention of it to the Lord. And then the Lord tells us how he viewed the scribes and the Pharisees. In our day, there are those who are opposing the gospel of Christ. They're opposing it in our day as much as they did in Christ's day. They're just as angry with Christ. They have no use for Christ. They don't want Christ in their midst, even though they will use his name on their billboard, on their church, in their literature. Yet when it really comes to having Christ in the midst and having this book reign in the midst, they don't want it. How do you act toward that? If you go to different people, they'll give you different statements as to how you are to act and react to false teachers. Some would say it doesn't matter. Treat them just like you would anyone else. Sit under their ministry, give to their ministry, support their ministry, encourage their ministry. Is that the right response? Our Lord himself, by his words and actions, tells us how to respond to those false teachers who are damning the souls of men by giving another gospel, another Christ, and being animated by another spirit. He tells us how to respond by the way that he responded. Each one of us today are in contact with false teachers in this country. It's just the nature of the beast, as it were. You're living in America. They're all around you. Not talking now about Muslims. Yes, they're false teachers. Not talking about Hindus or atheists or agnostics. Yes, they too are false teachers. I'm talking about those who are in the heart of Christendom and they're teaching things contrary to the Word of God concerning Christ and concerning His gospel. How do you treat them? It's not up for a popular vote as to how we treat them. It's not up for the church even to determine how to treat them, or even the elders to sit down and say, what are we going to do with them? Our Lord himself and the apostles tell us how to treat false teachers. They do it with their words, and they do it with their actions. If we're going to follow the Good Shepherd this morning, then we are going to have to follow him in dealing with the false teachers the way that he dealt with them. So this morning I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, because he is dealing with these men who are offended at him, these men who are opposing him, these men who are upset with him, these men who won't repent at his preaching, these men who are trying to get others to stop following him. How did our Lord deal with this? This morning I want us to look at this very theme, that we must follow the Christ, our Christ, in opposing the false teachers of our days, even those religious teachers who are offended or who stumble over the great truths about Christ in Scripture. The first thing I want us to study here is that the false teachers will be offended at Christ. The word for offense here is a word that means to stumble. In this case, it's indicating a deep religious offense at the preaching of Jesus, which causes the people to deny him and to oppose him, to reject him. A.T. Robertson, in trying to translate this word, translates it to stumble, and then he gives some other men's attempts to translate it. Those who have taken offense, those who have turned against you, speaking the disciples to Christ, they have turned against you, these religious teachers. Those who are shocked by your teaching, they were stumbling, they were offended, they didn't like what he said. They were upset. Well, you would today be told that our Lord was so conciliatory in all of his manners that when anybody was upset, he found a way of peace with them. But he doesn't here. He's not making a way of peace with them. In fact, he's drawing the sword and he's making a way of distinction with them. And he's taking that sword, the sword of the Spirit, and he's putting his disciples on one side and he's putting the false teachers on another, and he did it publicly. Did it publicly. You know, all are going to be offended or stumble at Christ's teachings if there are certain things that are true about their life. And there are four things that we can see in this passage of Scripture that were true about the Pharisees and scribes, that are true about men and women today who are stumbling over the Lord. Those who are offended by the Lord. What is one of the things that's here in the passage? Well, all will be offended or stumble at Christ's teaching if they are not respectful toward Christ himself. They were not holding Christ in high esteem. They came to challenge him as to what he was teaching. They came from Jerusalem, and they were going to overrule what he was doing. They were going to show him up, as it were, before the people. They did not hold him in high esteem. They did not believe that he was the eternal Son of God and their Creator. So they came and they said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" You see this earlier in verse 2. Who are you to call him into account? I mean, what authority do you have over the Christ of God that you're going to call him into account? And yet we've got men in seminaries today who are calling Jesus Christ into account, and they're saying he's wrong in what he said. They're saying he was wrong in how he acted. Who are you to say that? This is the eternal Son of God. Mark's gospel goes a little bit further and says they came and they found fault with him. They did so because they held him in low esteem. And I would dare say that if you do not see him as the Scripture portrays him, as the eternal Son of God, as God manifest in the flesh, as the Creator who became a man, if you do not view him that way, there are going to be things he tells you to believe that offend you. There are going to be things he tells you to do that offend you. Once you see him as he really is in all of his glory, you're going to welcome every statement he has for you. Even if it hurts. Even if it rebukes your sin. Because you see him as the great physician. As the one who can heal. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to be offended. You welcome whatever the Lord says. You're looking for it. You're asking for it. You're desiring it. Because you hold him in high esteem. All will be offended if they are not respectful. Hold Christ in high esteem. All will be offended, too, if they're not responding properly to God's Word, to the Scriptures. They were lowering God's Word in that they elevated tradition above it. When you take man's traditions, man's thinkings, and put them on a parallel plane with Scripture, or put them above Scripture, you are going to be offended at things that Scripture tells you. Can't understand how God spoke the world in the beginning. Word says it. I can't understand it, so I'm going to put my reason above it, and I'm going to discard it. Can't understand how there could be three persons in the Godhead, yet one God. I put my reason above it, and I discard it. I can't understand how there could be two natures that the eternal, only begotten Son of God could become. Amen. I can't understand that they could be joined in one person. So what do? Put my reason above it, and I discard it. We can say that about hell. We can say that about salvation by grace. We can say that about an atonement that took place on the cross in a few hours that atoned for the eternal wrath. We can't understand all of that, but we don't put our mind above it and then discard it. And if that's your attitude when you come to this book, you don't believe it's God's Word. You've already lowered the book, and there are going to be things in the book then that offend you and cause you to stumble. It was true here of these men. They elevated the tradition above God's Word so much so they actually nullified the commands of God. The commands had no effect upon their heart. In this day in America, we consider ourselves to have great intellects. We put people on the moon. We've seen people healed of diseases that before was just a mystery. We've done things. We've got this internet. We've got computers. We've got the rapid access to speak to one person in this world and to another person in another part of the world. We can go from one world to another world with the technology we have in the airline industry. We're brilliant. Hard for man in this country to put his mind under this book. If you don't put your mind under this book and you don't see it for what it really is, God's Word, you're going to be offended by it. You're going to be offended. And there are religious teachers in America that are offended because they think if they believe everything the book tells them, they're going to be viewed as non-intellectual by the people of the world. As if what the Creator tells you is non-intellectual. The greatest thing you can do with your intellect is to think God's thoughts after Him, to meditate on what He has said, to let it expand your mind as far as it'll go, and then to humbly submit yourself to that which you can't comprehend. I expect a book written by the God who created the ends of the earth to do that for me, to humble my intellect, to humble my pride, and tell me things that I can't fully comprehend. Those who do not respond positively to Scripture, they're going to be offended by it. Those that will not deal with their sin will be offended by it. This is what he's dealing with, is he not? He's dealing with hypocrites. They knew what the Word of God said, but they didn't want it. They were using their intellect to go to what the Scripture commanded, and they were twisting the Scripture. Well, again, in this country, we have many to do that. The great intellects, and the great intellects being used to defend their sin. They don't want God's Word to speak to their sin. And so what do? They redefine sin. They come to the Word of God and say, that doesn't really mean what it says. I don't really have to believe that. I don't really have to do that. I don't really have to stop doing this. That's your attitude towards sin. This book's going to offend you. Our Lord will offend you. And you will stumble over what He is teaching. And then we can say they were not reconciled to God. Isn't that the real issue? They had a heart, according to verse 8, that was far from God. They were hypocritical. They were with their lips saying things about God, but with their heart, they were not submissive to God. They were not humble before God. Our Lord said, your heart is far from God. You've not been reconciled. You're still at war. You're still going your own way. How often that is at the bottom of our offense. When it really comes down to it, there's sin, there's a problem with sin. We want to be reconciled to the world. We want them to think highly of us. We want them to praise us, pat us on the back. But we're not concerned about the reconciliation with God. And our hearts are far from God, even though with our lips we're saying all the right things. I say false teachers will be offended at Christ's teaching. Because in each one of these four areas, they've got a problem. And this morning, even if you're a believer, you're going to find there are things that cause you to stumble when your heart gets out of sorts with God and you're wandered away. When you won't let the Word of God rule over you, or when you lose your esteem for the living Christ, you're going to find things hard to take in Scripture and you're going to stumble over them. But these were false teachers. Men can only approach God if they know His grace and forgiveness. The gospel must be understood in order that they can draw nigh to God. And this group of men were denying the gospel. They were twisting the gospel. They were making the gospel a gospel of works. That's why their heart was far from them. Their heart could not be anywhere but far from God. You can't draw nigh to God apart from understanding His grace and the blood atonement. Secondly, I draw to your attention, these false teachers labor without the Father's authority. Now, this is in the passage that we're looking at this morning. He says, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" That's the disciples saying that to our Lord. What did He say? "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted." He didn't plant them. They did not have a personal commission coming from God. That's obvious. They're teaching heresy. So obviously they're not being sent by God. Now we have many in this country that are sent by denominations. Many in this country that have an authority because they teach on a faculty somewhere. That's a man-made authority. Do they have an authority coming from God? Have they been sent by God? And our Lord said concerning these Pharisees and scribes, they were not sent by God. God didn't plant them. Were they Jews? Yeah. Did they have learning in Scripture? Yes, they did. Did they have recognition among the people as being religious leaders of the Jews, as being Orthodox? Yes, they did. Were they Orthodox? No. Were they planted by God? No. They were not. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted." And while these scribes and Pharisees were commissioned by men, they were not commissioned by God. The farmer puts the seed into the ground. And our Lord is saying the Father in heaven did not plant these men in the church as teachers of the Word of God. They were not planted by God. Their authority is derived from men and men alone. Do they have a real knowledge of God? Well, He said they're blind leaders. Blind leaders. That's how He describes it. Blind leaders. They weren't planted by God. That is, they didn't have a commission from Him. And they didn't have a real knowledge of God. There was no experiential knowledge. There was no theological knowledge that was accurate. Their knowledge was corrupt. Third thing He says about them is that they really don't have any spiritual ministry from God. You say, where does He say that? It says here, they are leading blind, those that are blind. He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of whom? The blind. Is that a spiritual ministry? No. You say, well, so-and-so, he's got a following. He's got people who come. There are people that come to that seminary. Or there are people that follow that denomination. He must be planted by God. He must have a commission by God. He must be a man of God. Our Lord says, no. Did the scribes and Pharisees have a following? Yes. Were they Jews? Yes. God's chosen people. Were they blind? Our Lord said, yes. They were blind leaders of the blind. The word here for leading is the word for guiding. Blind guides. Guides. And they were guiding the people according to their blindness. Brethren, in our day and age, we have many such men in every denomination. There's no denomination you can stick its chest out with pride and boastfulness to say, we have not such men. The Presbyterian Church does. I'll pick on it first. Because we're Presbyterian. The major denomination of the country, PCUSA, has blind leaders of the blind. There are teachers in that denomination who have not been planted by God. There are large seminaries that have gone the way of the world, and they're teaching unbelief. You take Princeton. I went to Princeton to hear a lecture on one of the first presidents of Princeton, John Witherspoon, and they were mocking Witherspoon because of his morality. the professor was, and the students listening were mocking him because of his morality. John Witherspoon, who had been planted by God to teach and was mightily used by God, would not be welcome there anymore. I went to their bookstore to see what they were selling and what they were using for a classroom. And they were using for their textbook in systematic theology, not Charles Hodge, who taught there and wrote a 3-volume systematic theology, which I used in a fundamentalist school that they say is ignorance. They weren't using Charles Hodge. They were using a textbook I consider to be a comic book mentality in comparison to Hodge. This is the great seminary? Presbyterian, in name only. Dr. Dawson and I went up there, and we went out later to the cemetery to see where Edwards was buried, John and Edwards buried out there, and who the first president, Samuel Davies, is buried there, and Aaron Burr is buried, not Aaron Burr, the vice president, but his father, who was a godly man. He is buried there. We went out to the cemetery, and I remember telling Red, I said, you know, I have to come to the cemetery to find fellowship with somebody. I agree with these men. I don't agree with the ones inside. And that's the way it is in the major denominations. I can take you to the Presbyterian Historical Society down in Philadelphia. PC USA Historical Society. And the fellowship you're going to have there is going to be with the documents they have in the basement where they have the sermons of the old preachers. You're not going to be able to fellowship on the main floor because they don't believe Christ. Now that's PC USA. That's the largest Presbyterian denomination in North America. And if I were going to be a Presbyterian and that was the only place to go, I wouldn't be there. Right? There are different smaller groups, some better than others. Some with problems, some with serious problems, some with lesser problems like we have. But at least we're trying to obey the Scripture. At least we're trying to do that which the Scripture says and take what the Scripture gives to us. You say, I'm a Baptist. Well, I can take you to Baptist churches in America and denominations that are just as bad as the PC USA, that will ordain sodomites, that will deny the deity of Christ. Yeah, I'm a Methodist. Well, I can take you to Methodists the same way. I'm Episcopalian. I can take you to Episcopalian the same way. There's no virtue in a name. What we're looking for are those who honor the book, those who have been planted by God. They're not blind leaders of the blind. They're actually following the Lord with their eyes wide open as to what it says about Christ and salvation. What it says. False teachers, according to what our Lord said, will receive judgment, God's judgment. Obviously, they're away from the path that God has for them. They're falling into a ditch. You don't fall in a ditch until you leave the path. Dr. Cairns from Northern Ireland would often say, when I would leave his home at night, keep it between the hedges. You know? We would say, keep it between the ditches. Don't go off the road into the ditch. Here our Lord is talking about these false teachers, and the word for ditch is the word for a pit or a well. And he's saying that they are leading the blind into this well, into this ditch. They're away from God's path. You'll note here they're refuted by God's preacher as well. That's part of God's judgment. That God's preachers have to, and indeed, expose and refute that which is being taught. That's part of the commission that is given to the elder. They're to exhort in sound doctrine, and they're to refute the gainsayers, those who are contradicting. They're to refute them. You don't have elders unless they're willing to exhort in sound doctrine and refute and put to flight, as it were, those who are teaching error. You don't have elders. They came to Mr. Olstein and asked him, does he preach on hell? He said, no. Well, he's got a church there with some 30, 40,000 people, he said. You preach on hell? No. He doesn't preach anything controversial. People are going to leave if he preaches something controversial. But if you're going to leave this church because the preacher preaches something controversial, you might as well leave now. Right? He's going to preach something controversial. It's what he's required to do. I've got to give an account one day to the Lord. And I'm not here called by men to please men and to promote a denomination or a church that is contrary to the Word of God. That's not what God has called me to do. I hope that's not what you're after this morning.
We're here to preach and to refute. What did our Lord do? It says here that he spoke to them and he told them that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, verse 9. Now what does he say in verse 10? He called the multitudes and said to them, hear and understand. And what does he do? Not that which goeth into a mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. He refuted them in front of the multitudes. It wasn't enough that he refuted them to their face. He then brought the multitudes in, and he took their error, and he refuted it. He didn't take that course on how to win and influence people that the salesman takes. He was very straightforward. He told the people exactly what was going on, exactly the false doctrine, exactly the error that was being taught. He let them see it. He let them see it. Would you note, thirdly, he not only said that they are away from God's path, they're going to fall into a ditch. He not only refuted them, he also isolated his people from them. You see that, do you not? He says, let them alone. Leave them. That's the word, leave them. It's the word to place something away from. It's the word for forgiveness. Your sins are taken away from you. He's using that word now to his disciples, and he's commanding them, let them alone. Leave them alone. Don't deal with them. Don't deal with them. We need to get together. You need to get together with these other seminary professors. Why? I'm wasting my time and my breath. If they're denying the deity of Christ, they've already told me they don't understand the book. We need to get together with these other seminary professors. Well, how do they hold Scripture? I need to get together with them and deal with them after denying salvation by grace or the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why do I need to get together with them? Or as a church pastor, I'm being told that I need to get together, not merely as a professor with these other professors, but I need to get together as a pastor with the pastoral or ministerial association. And I ask myself, who's in it? You got this Christ denier and this gospel denier and this man who's promoting immorality? Am I to be a part of that? Christ says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. He said, Pastor, aren't you trying to build bridges between them? He said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. I've got plenty to do without spending all of my time dealing with apostate teachers or apostate preachers in this country. Now, would you give them the gospel? Sure, I'll give them the gospel. Same as I give it to anyone else, I'll give the gospel. But I'll give it to them knowing that they need to be saved and tell them that they need to be saved. That's not always well received because it hurts their pride, as it was not well received by these scribes and Pharisees. They were offended. It was on their countenance. The disciples could come to our Lord with calm assurance, say, they were offended. Do you know that you offended them? What a statement. I was going to just preach on that statement this morning. The disciples coming to the Lord said, do you know? The one who knows the hearts of everyone, do you know you got them upset? Yeah, he knew. He knew. Right? He knew. Part of their judgment is that they will be refuted by preachers. Part of their judgment by God is that they'll be isolated from God's people. You have to then identify them for what they are, and then you have to separate from them because of what they are. We believe in separation, biblical separation. A separation from worldliness, the sins of this age, and a separation from the apostasy. And you have those who say, yes, there is an apostasy here, and yes, we are believers, but we need to get together with the apostasy to pool our resources and do something great. Do something great. You can't really fight abortion on your own. Let's get together with the apostasy and fight it. You can't really evangelize on your own. Let's get together with the apostasy and evangelize. You can't build a church and send missionaries on your own. Let's get together with the old missionary societies, or let's get together with a denomination that has all of this money, and we'll pool our resources and do something great in the earth. Have you never heard that reasoning? I've heard it on every one of those arguments. And our Lord says, leave them alone. Identify who they are and separate from them. And if God's people would leave some of these institutions, you know what happened? It would dry up. The Missouri Lutheran Synod had a problem of apostates in their seminary, and so they went to the seminary and they cleaned house. It doesn't happen often, but it did in this case. There was a reversal of the apostasy, and Proust went in there and they cleaned house and they threw the seminary professors out. Well, they weren't going to be undone. They didn't bow the knee. They didn't in any way show humility. They went across town, started their own seminary. They called it Seminex, Seminary in Exile. In 4 years, it was dead in the water. There wasn't anybody supporting it. What keeps many of the large denominations propped up and the seminaries propped up who were apostatized are those who say they're God's people. I wonder, are they really God's people? Or are they part of the blind being led by the blind? They're under God's judgment. You see here the statement that they're going to fall into a ditch. They're harmed by their own believer, their own behavior. The teachers fall into the ditch. That's what our Lord is indicating here. But the blind follow them also fall into the ditch. Their failures as shepherds and their failures as far as what they deal with God's people. A.T. Robertson tells a humorous story that once when he was in Cincinnati, he was a professor at Louisville. That seminary was first in Greenville, South Carolina, and then moved to Louisville. He was one of the great Greek teachers there in Louisville. And he was in Cincinnati, and he found a blind man there. And the blind man introduced him to another blind man who was his friend. And the first blind man said that he was showing the other blind man the city. Blind leaders of the blind. I'm going to teach you theology that I know nothing about. I'm blind, but I'm going to teach you, and you're blind as well. Can blind leaders get a following? Yeah, among the blind. Mormons do it. Do they not? No. I'm amazed. And some of these blind leaders, they do very well in business. But they're blind. Has Rome a following? Yes. Blind leaders of how many? A billion people? Greek Orthodox Church have a following? The largest Presbyterian church, as I said, in this country, PC USA, blind leaders. Are there anybody in the churches? Yes. Most of them are what? They're blind. Their judgment is that they're going to fall into the ditch. They're going to go wayward, and that waywardness is going to end up in their destruction. And the destruction of those who follow. They're all going over the cliff. One after another. Many years ago, I was traveling through the mountains in what's called the Smoky Mountains. It was nighttime, and I had a fever, was not feeling well, and I was trying to go from home back to school. And there was a fog that sets in. You often see these signs in the Smokies about warning you of the fog. And I never understood the danger until this day. We were right in the midst of a big cloud. You couldn't see. Couldn't see. You couldn't even see enough to pull over to the side of the road and get off the road. And there's a car that went by, and I could see the taillights. And I said, well, evidently they can see. I'm going to follow them. And I got behind them, and they're going along, and they keep going faster and faster. I'm going about 30, and I'm saying, that guy goes over the cliff, you know where I'm going? It'd be in the paper. You know, I went over the cliff, not knowing what was going through my mind and heart. I was just following somebody I thought could see the way. He couldn't see it any better than I could. Blind leaders of the blind falling in the ditch. They do so because of their own behavior. They're harmed by their own behavior. Here you have these blind leaders being seen in the end for being false shepherds, not really having a spiritual ministry. They are really exposed in the end because their followers all fall in the ditch as well. Do we not judge professions today by the results oftentimes? If you go to a doctor and he gives you instruction and you don't follow that instruction, well, his hands are clean. He's analyzed your life. He's given you the remedy, and you're not going to do it. But let's say you go to the doctor, and he gives you instructions, and you follow those instructions. Now, his livelihood, his reputation is on the line. If he gives you bad advice, it's going to be seen in what happens in your life. And if he keeps giving bad advice to everyone that sees him, people are going to know but he's not a doctor. And our Lord said, this is a result of these blind leaders. They're going to lead the blind into the ditch. Into the ditch. Pastor, why don't you get together with these blind leaders and show some unity? Because the message of the gospel is confused. And people now look at the blind leader as if that blind leader is saying the same thing about the gospel that I am saying. And they're going to stay in that church. They're going to follow that man. And I don't want their blood on my hands. Don't want it. That was the reason I left the PCUSA when I left. It was the United Presbyterian Church at the time. Because I didn't want an aunt or an uncle in another state staying in their church because they knew I was a preacher and I was a man of God and I believed the scriptures and I stayed in the apostate church. Their blood is on my hands because I'm leading them astray by playing games with the blind leaders. We need a clear message today, both by what we say and how we live, that we're not going to associate with those that are falling into this. They're under God's judgment. God has marked them out for judgment. They're going to wander and they're going to fall. And when they fall, those who wander with them are going to fall. We need to be separate so we can have a clear testimony that they don't fall because of us. Because of us. But you know it as well, it says God plucks them up. It's not merely that they receive judgment at their own actions. He says, let them alone, they be blind, leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Here he's saying they're responsible for their actions, they're going to go astray, and by their going astray, they're going to be destroyed. Here you would think it's all up to them, it's all upon them, their destruction is just merely what they do. But that's not what he says in verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, so be what? Shall be rooted up. He's going to root it up. God determines those that he's planted, and God will destroy those he's not planted. That's what he's saying. The word here to root up means to tear out by the roots. You tear a plant out by the roots, what have you just done to that plant? You've destroyed its life. Now, if you're going to harvest it and use it, fine. But if you're not going to harvest and use it, you tore that plant up by the roots. It's dead. It's destroyed. The Father is going to destroy those men who have not been planted by Him. You say they've got to follow Him. So do the scribes and Pharisees. You say they know the Word of God. Well, at this sense, so do they. You say they're regarded by the people as religious teachers. So were they. But they weren't planted by God. They were confusing the gospel. They had another message about Christ. They had no use for Christ. We said this last week. The Pharisees were separatists. We are separatists. What's the difference between the Pharisees and us? The Pharisees had no use for Christ and His gospel. We are separatists because that's Bible Christianity. But we also believe the gospel and we make much of Christ. We know we're nothing apart from Christ. We must have Him. What does it mean that He pulls them up out of the garden? Moves them from the earth, from His earthly kingdom? He destroys them? Is that talking about putting them in that place called Hades where now they're in a prison house of torment? Now they're in a place of fire. Now they're in a place where the soul is separated from the body. The soul is being tormented. Speaking of that, is he speaking about the last judgment where these men are going to stand before Christ and they're going to say before Christ that they were not planted, they ran at their own calling, they changed the gospel, this one that they had no recognition of and no use for, now he's ruling and judging them? Is that what he's talking about? Talking about the lake of fire, their final abode. You're telling me that a religious man spends his whole life studying God's Word doesn't make it into the kingdom? That he actually makes it into the lake of fire? That's what our Lord is saying. He said they will be destroyed. They're going to be pulled up by the roots. They'll be destroyed. God is the one who ultimately pulls them up by the roots. As God's people, we are to identify the false teachers and separate from them. We're to leave them alone, as He has said. Will they have a following? We can't help that. We can't stop that. I know that the church in the past has used the government to try to kill off heretics. It doesn't really kill off heresy. But I don't think that's the proper role of government either. We are to separate from those who are heretics. We're to identify them as such and preach the gospel. But there will always be blind teachers leading the blind. It's true in the Old Testament, ever since the days of Cain and Abel. And it's true now. But as God's people, what do we do? We separate from them, we identify them, we refute them, and then we love the Lord and serve Him. Love the Lord and serve Him. This morning, how do you take our Lord? Are you offended by Him? Are you stumbling over Him? Or is He ruling life? Be honest this morning, not before me, but before Him. He's here. Well, two or three are God of my name. I'm in the midst. He's here this morning. Are you offended at Him? Is there something you don't like that He has told you to believe, told you not to believe? Is there something you don't like that He's told you to do or told you not to do? Your offense isn't with the people of God. Your offense this morning is with Christ who rules the church. How do we deal with Christ? If we listen to His rebuke and repent of our sin, then we're wise indeed. If we war with Christ and fight with Him, then we're foolish and practicing folly. This morning you might say, I'm not even a believer yet. Then what is my role according to what you have studied? You're blind this morning. The one who gives the light is Christ. The one who opens the eyes is Christ. And what you need is the Son of God. The only way you're not going to be led astray by the blind leaders is if you have Christ as your leader. Because if you have Christ as your leader, He's your shepherd. He will lead you to under-shepherds who are going to give you the Word of God according to what the Bible says. You need Christ. He is the only one who can open the eyes. He is the only one who can heal the soul. He is the only one who can make sure you don't fall in the ditch or be uprooted by God. You need Christ. Come this morning and lay hold of Christ. Turn from your sins. Seek Him and lay hold of Him. You can have this assurance that you're no longer blind. That you're following the one who is the light of the world. And God give us grace that those who are blind will see today. And those who see will not associate with the leaders of the blind. Let's pray. This morning you find yourself in darkness and yet outside of Christ. I encourage you to come to Christ. You say, well, I can't come. I'm bound by my sin. I'll ask Christ to set you free. But when He sets you free, you will come. No such thing as a believer being set free or an unbeliever being set free and not coming. When He sets you free, you will come. The command this morning is that you come. Come. The Spirit and the Bride say come. Come to Christ. And if this morning you have come to Christ, may the Lord give grace that we all humbly accept His rebuke, His counsel, His leading, not fight war with Him, but indeed walk in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your help this morning as we've come together to worship. We're thankful that You have sent Your Spirit here to minister grace to us. And we ask, O God, that You would indeed take the Word of God home to the depths of our hearts. Lord, we confess we cannot raise even an anxious thought apart from the moving of Thy Spirit. Certainly we cannot regenerate the heart. That is the work of God's Spirit. And yet, Lord, You command us to preach the Word. You command us to invite sinners to come. Yea, You command us to command sinners to come to Thee. But, Lord, only Thou canst bring them. And we come this morning asking that You would indeed bring into Your kingdom those who are outside, and that You would cause those who are truly in Your kingdom to obey and glory in the great King. Lord, we know we can go to where the blind leaders are. We know that they will pat us on the back. We know that they will welcome us if we will follow their precepts and deny our Lord. We ask, O God, that You would give us hearts never to do that. Give us hearts to love Christ and to serve Christ and to follow Christ with our whole being. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.